because it is Christmas Sunday, I shall depart from my usual theme that we have on a Sunday morning, and I shall take a text on the Incarnation, and it is found in the Epistle to the Galatians and chapter 4. The Epistle to the Galatians and chapter 4, and I shall read from verse 4 to the end of verse 7. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The text, of course, is the chapter, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. This verse does refer to timing. And timing is a remarkable thing. We count days and months and years, and count 20, 50 years a long time. But with God, one day and 1,000 years are interchangeable. And that is because he is an eternal God. We are the people who are the slaves of time. Yet he is in control of time. And that's a wonderful thing to know. In control of time, in that he is aware of days and aware of hours and aware of minutes. How many times in your life you wonder if God is going to answer a prayer or going to help you in a certain circumstance? And you wonder and you pray and you seek the promises of God. And you feel it should be this time or that time or another time. How many times have you said to me or to one another, during life's journey, God's timing is perfect timing? And it is like that. Now, there are many would say about this timing for many reasons, but it was God's time. We have a hymn that we sing. It's a long hymn. I'll just read you one or part of two verses. So the hymn that we sing, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy chosen king throughout eternity. Tremendous things. Hail him as thy chosen king. We know that underlying our choice is the great choice of God. But we also can say we hail him as our chosen king. But if you remember the last verse, crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time. When you and I have died, he is still the Lord of time. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. And we are given a glimpse then of this great eternal God. And yet, in this instance here, he is dealing in time. And he remembers this world. He remembers you and he remembers me. He remembers men and women in all sorts of situations in the world, in every time. But then in that particular time, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And that is the most wonderful thing that ever happened. Now this morning, for a little while, we're going to stay on these verses. And the first word that I've chosen is revelation. Because you see, there is something distinct about the Christian faith. It is the only faith that can say this. There are many world religions. I'm not being critical or unkind. There are many world religions. But in their way, they are man-founded and man-centered. But with this one, it is God revealing. It is God communicating with his people. So it is unique. And it demands our supreme attention because of that great fact that it is a God-given faith. It says it comes from God himself. And so, if you read this verse, he says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." I stayed some time on that verse this week, and I was blessed in my soul. I've seen it many times. I suppose we've had it many times before in a long time like this, 25 years or 25th Christmas. I'm not sure if it's 24th or 5th Christmas. 25th, I think that means 75 Christmas messages. So I am bound to have repeated the text some time before. I cannot recall. But now then, I saw something new in it. God's time. Now, why do I say God's time? Well, you look at the chapter. Look at verse 2. But is under tutors and governors until the... I'll read the first verse. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. But is under tutors and governors until the appointed time of the Father. Everything about him was appointed and the timing of the Father. And the main thing, you see, in my honest belief, would be that. Now, there are many interesting factors, and you'll read commentaries, and they wax eloquent about the Roman roadway construction. Not exactly motorways, but they were pretty good straight roads, and they're even used today, aren't they, in many places, those long straight roads that cross all over Europe. Roman roads, we call them, and you find them everywhere, and they are well known. Yes, travel was made easy, also because of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Travel was made reasonably safe, because there was a law and order. There was a common language, not Latin of the Romans, but Greek. It wasn't classical Greek, it wasn't very posh Greek. It's the Greek that the New Testament is mainly written in. Part is written in classical, but mainly it is written in what we call New Testament Greek, which was the kind of day-by-day language of the time. And everybody had some kind of grasp on it. Every port and every main city would have enough Greek to be able to pass the time of day or to ask how you were or where you were going. Just enough Greek. It was a simple form of Greek. And so that was there. And people say, well, that was surely very good. They also say it was a time when the world was longing and hungering. There were all sorts of philosophies and all sorts of ideas. And people were longing for some words, something from somewhere that would tell them the meaning of things and the problem of existence. And I could go on like that, so these many factors that I'm sure that God was not overlooking. But you know, I do not think that they were all that important. Not really. God had decided on this time, even if there hadn't been a single road, or even if there hadn't been a common language, or even if there had not been the kind of need and cry at the time, it was God's time, his appointed time. And that which lends dignity to me mainly is this. And not that there were convenient things at the time that seemed commendable and say, well, he chose it because of that. You could find many another age with easier and better transport and so on, I'm sure. But this is the main thing. It was in God's time. Everything that happens with God is in his time. Everything. In the church of God, times of persecution, times of revival, personally, everything happens in God's time. We live, move, and have our being. The God in whose hand our breath is, in God's time. Now, when you think of that, that is a tremendous relief to know that we might say, well, I would have liked the time differently. And then we just stand back and think, well, it wasn't convenient from our idea or thought, but it was God's time. And he came in God's time. What did he do? God sent his Son. Now you see that they're very interesting doctrinally, these words. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now what does that imply? He was already there, doesn't it? God sent forth his Son. That in the triune splendor of eternity, there is a Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, away with this idea that a man appeared called Jesus and that he attained a kind of authority and became a level of a sonship of God, which is often propounded and often preached. It is not that. It's that this is something that comes from heaven. It had to be that, or else we are still in our misery and still in our sin. God sent forth his Son. Now then, for some of you that this morning maybe have just turned in, that may be a remarkable thing to you, but surely you knew that. In your heart, you know it. There is a great conviction within us that he came. He came. God sent forth his Son. He is the Lord of glory and the Lord of eternity. Now, he existed and exists forevermore as to his deity. May I make that very clear? As to the deity of Christ, there never was a time when he was not. He existed, exists, and forevermore will exist. As to the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there is something else. We call it his human nature. He sent forth his Son. Now then, we know, don't we, and we go in later into the verse or the details about it. He assumed human nature. Now he has one nature, which is his divinity, his deity. He assumed human nature. One man puts it like this. He assumed human nature as wondrously prepared in Mary of the Holy Spirit. Thus he became, notice now, different language. With deity, he always existed, does exist, forever exist. He took on human nature, prepared wondrously Mary of the Holy Spirit. Thus he now became and would forever remain the possessor of two natures. So there we are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the deity of Christ. I don't know if you can draw a line with eternity, but let's make it. And then we come now to the fullness of time. And he takes on the form of a servant. He was forever with his deity, and forever eternally his deity. But now something happens to him. This is a new experience. Now he became what? He took on the form of a servant, and now he became and would forever remain the possessor of two natures. In eternity before the incarnation, it was the deity of Christ in the Trinity. But now since the incarnation, he is the possessor of two natures forever. That's why we say we have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. That's a wonderful thing. We have a representative who is also the Lord of glory. He is united indissolubly in one divine person. They don't dissolve into one another. Indissolubly. They are distinct, yet they're united. Indissolubly in one divine person. So God, in his time, sent his Son, born of a woman. Now, I'm not going to this verse, the phrase a great deal, because you can find an awful lot written about this. Some people here say, well, here is absolute proof of the virgin birth. Some people say, well, if you want to find a text which is against the virgin birth, he's born of a woman, and it makes it very ordinary. So you can argue both ways. The verse is not making that point. It's not making the point of the virgin birth. The virgin birth text would be Matthew 1, 18 to 25, and Luke 1, verses 34 to 35, and Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The point that he's making here is, of course, there is enough there, born of a woman, to show by implication. But that is not the point that he's making here. What he's saying is this. He is born of a woman in order to save us, as Jesus Christ had to be in one person, both divine and human. Plenty of text for his virgin birth. But now we are talking, yes, virgin birth, true. But what we are talking about now is the woman's womb. Born of a woman. That's what we're interested in this particular text here. Why are we interested in it there? Because he's been saying some very remarkable things. That in the fullness of time, God sent one who was already there. The Lord of glory. The deity of Christ. That he always had. And so he now comes into this world and he takes on human nature, which now would be forever his as well, of course, as his deity continuing. Now, what do we have? Where is his human nature going to take place? He must be born in a woman. And so he's born in a woman. He's divine. He is human. He is divine in order to give his sacrifice infinite value. Let's look at Calvary for a moment now. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, many, many people died on crosses and many suffered on crosses. But this cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we are able to say now, look at that cross. Yes, he is in the flesh, he's in the body, he is suffering like that. But look who is there. Look who is there. The person that is there is a person of tremendous authority. Now you can go then to, I'm going to name you a heresy, all right? Which just to show a point I'm making. If you put only that it is Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh there as his human nature, you miss out. If you then go and go to the extreme that you'll find in some very good men that erred in their doctrine, and certainly saved men, and you find it in hymns as well, you'll find it in very, very good hymns, and just that little hint of it. It's called patripassionism. Can you guess what it means from the word? That on the cross, God died. In Welsh, there's a hymn that says, Pure white venue, the pure blood of God. Daring, isn't it? I think in the hymn, and can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Now we know the hymn writer is saying, those hymn writers, those particular hymn writers, were not guilty of patripassionism. But they, in their statements, if somebody wanted to pick on it, you could say that they were bordering near. But what they were trying to say was this, that person there is God the Son, and the Son of God. And that's who he is. So you can also say in a very daring way, that person who's bleeding there in the flesh is also Christ the deity. But it's so easy to lean too much one way or to lean too much the other way. The triune God are involved in the death of Calvary. We know this. They are all there in their interest and in their part. They all in everything that they do. But it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, that is there. The divinity of his nature, his divine nature, gives his sacrifice infinite value. That's the thing. Infinite value. More valuable than the sacrifice of any other man. Many men have sacrificed their lives. Many men have given their lives for good causes. But here, you see, is a life. If you say par excellence, it's not enough to say that. It's greater and beyond. For there is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Deity and also his humanity are there. They are there. It adds weight. Infinite weight to sacrifice. His human, and for this, why is it important? How else then could we come from darkness to light if it had been but man? How could we have been brought from the power of Satan to the freedom of God were it but man? Yes, if it were not man, how could he represent us? How could he represent us? Because, and since it was man who sinned, it is also man who must bear the penalty for sin. You see, man must bear the penalty for sin and render his life to God in perfect obedience. Find me a man who can render obedience to God in this way. Find me a man who can pay the penalty for sin in this way. There is none who is sinless. There is none that is worthy. And then here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, there is our man. There is our candidate. There is our man. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But this man is the Lord of glory. And this adds weight to the tremendous fact of who died on Calvary. Under the law, the next phrase. He put himself under the obligation of the law, which in the triune splendor he's author of. He put himself under the law, made himself personally obliged to the law of God, to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and his neighbor as himself. He also put himself under the penalty of the law because he represented us. He was the one who took the penalty of sin in our place. He was the one who lived the law for us successfully. He is the one who takes the blame for our unsuccessful living of the law. So he puts himself under the obligation of the law to fill it for us, fulfill it for us. He puts himself under the obligation of the law in order to pay the penalty. He pays it vicariously. Now, do you know that word? It's been used in church history, the word vicar. In place of. Instead of. So when we say vicariously, we mean in place of. So he suffered vicariously. He suffered on Calvary in place of you and in place of me. He did this by putting himself under the law and the terrors of law, in order that one day we'd be able to say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Now then, that's the first thing there, and that's the revelation. That's the gospel that we've got, sent from the God of glory. The deity of Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. He takes on the form of human flesh, and that when it begins, then also from then on, he has two natures forevermore. On Calvary, it adds weight to the fact that there is a man there suffering, yes, but he is also the Lord of glory. And indeed, to our comfort, we are able to say, it is such a sacrifice that makes it possible for men and women to come from darkness into light. Then, redemption. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now then, the idea now, why does he come? What is his mission? Well, to redeem them that were under the law. What do we mean we're under the law? We're condemned by the law. The law is our schoolmaster. The law are the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and how it is prescribed in the commandments. And thy neighbor as thyself, how they are also prescribed and expounded upon in the commandments. To love God and to love our neighbor. And so you and I are condemned because we are sinful. And because we love ourselves very passionately. This is why we get angry. This is why we sin. This is why we pout. Without these things, we have a sinful nature. But he wants to redeem us. The word redeem is terribly important. It means in order to save us, he's going to pay a price. Now, the way best to explain that, because I've also already touched on it, is to go back into chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? If you fail the law of God, the curse is this: death, eternal death. How can I be spared? How does he redeem me? He takes my place, being made a curse for us. He takes the curse on himself. He takes the penalty on himself. He takes the punishment on himself. And he pays, in the intensity of his suffering on Calvary, he pays a penalty in full. He does that for us. And so it becomes possible then for us to be delivered from the greatest evil, to be crowned with the choicest blessing. It's a wonderful thing. To be delivered from the greatest evil, which is eternal damnation, and to be crowned with the choicest blessing by that intimate relationship when we come to God by faith and repentance. But where here it says, to redeem them that under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. A lovely way of putting justification by faith. At once that transaction of faith in Jesus Christ has taken place, and we are a forgiven people, we are an adopted people. We belong. We are family. We are a forgiven people. We have a home address here, but actually our home base is glory with God, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We have a place there, and it's kept for us. That's the wonderful thing about this. And God has a place for us. We belong to the family of God. We have a new name. For lack of using terms, I suppose, the name would be Christian. Christian. Whatever the real name is. Christian. That's a name formed by men, or the followers of Jesus Christ. Children of God, heirs of glory. There are many ways we can describe this. That we are Christian, we have a new name. We have a new relationship. We are able to call God Father. We're able to have the glorious audacity, almost, of being able to come to the throne of grace and able to call God our Father and pour our hearts before him, because we are in a new relationship. We are also heirs of glory, a new name, a new standing. We are rich indeed, because we are now family. Then lastly, the recognition, or the seal, if you like. And because ye are sons, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now notice, you could not be sons and daughters of God in the first place were it not for the normal working of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who enlightens us. He is the one who applies the merits of Christ to our hearts and souls. He is the one who does all that for us. But now then, we're talking about something else. On the basis of being sons, there are so many blessings. We hardly know about them. And because ye are sons, already happened, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. We call this the sealing of the Spirit. Rubber stamp. It's an aspect of the baptism of the Spirit, if you like. And here the emphasis is the sealing of the Spirit. There emerges, and when this happens, and when a soul receives this, there emerges a cry. It may not be these particular words from the heart of the person now who is adopted into the family already. The realization, certainly, not only that I'm saved, but that my sins are forgiven, an overwhelming knowledge, he's my Father. Now, have you reached there? There is progression, you see, in these things. Seek these things, find these things. And so that there emerges now this cry, Abba, Father. You'll find it in Romans the same as well, as in here. It is a glorious dimension of the intimate relationship, to be able to say, I know my Father. And you can recognize these people, not by the way they'll talk. We have the sealing of the Spirit. But you can see the sealing of the Spirit in the way that they are so intimate and yet so respectful of their Heavenly Father. They seem to know him well, but they are never familiar. That's a remarkable thing about it. Let me read you a quotation by one of the Puritans. One of the easiest of the Puritans to read, one of those that you can read without kind of getting a little bit drowsy. It His name was Sibs. I'll quote to you what he says about this ceiling. The eye of the soul is strengthened to see further into truths, and is enabled more spiritually to understand the things it knew before. As in many of some truths, wise men understand. They understand them when they were young, as they were when they were old, but then more clearly when they were old. This is different, he says. But the spirit by which we are sealed, what he's saying is, with the understanding of truth, when you're young, you'll understand it a little bit more clearly when you're old. But there's something better than that. The spirit by which we are sealed is a spirit of illumination. Not that it reveals anything different from the word, but giveth a more large understanding and mark knowledge of the same truths as were known before. A liberty, a boldness to come to him as Father. A real underlining that we come to a throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A sun-like boldness in our approach to prayer. But when the Spirit sealeth, it giveth this liberty freely to open and spread our case before him. That is, when we now come to the throne of grace, with the sealing of the Spirit, we are able to open our case and spread the case before him and call upon him. Yea, and under the evidence of the same God, we are able to enjoy him in a way that thrills our souls. We will find the depths of humility. We'll find a deeper desire for sanctification. We shall be strengthened in ways that we had never dreamt of. Where the sealing of the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Spirit is, there followeth also upon it a lifting of the head in thinking of our latter end. They wrote beautiful things, didn't they? Masses of sentences about this. But this I discovered. Where the sealing of the Spirit is, there followeth also upon it a lifting up of the head in the thinking of our latter end. Why? Sealed for glory. A stamp of recognition by God. Now listen to these verses. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Right. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. And then he closes it all by saying, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let me read you this now familiar hymn. How they knew these things, these ancient, not so ancient either, men before us. Thou great mysterious God unknown, whose love hath gently led me on, even from my infant days, mine inmost soul exposed to view, and tell me if I ever knew thy justifying grace. If I have only known thy fear, and followed with a heart sincere thy drawings from above, now the further grace bestow, and let my sprinkled conscience know thy sweet forgiving love. Short of thy love I would not stop, a stranger to the gospel hope, the sense of sins forgiven. I would not, Lord, my soul deceive, without the inward witness live, that foretaste now of heaven. See what he's calling for? Yes, I want to come to that place of the forgiveness of sins, but Lord, short of thy love I would not stop, a stranger to the gospel hope. Yes, I want that. The sins of sin forgiven. Yes, I want that. I would not, Lord, my soul deceive. I want some kind of special assurance, Lord, without the inward witness live, that foretaste now of heaven, the sealing. If now the witness were in me, would he not testify of thee, in Jesus reconciled, And should I not in faith draw nigh and boldly Abba Father cry and know myself thy child? Whate'er obstructs thy pardoning love, or sin or righteousness remove, thy glory to display, mine heart of unbelief convince, and now absolve me from my sins and take them all away. Father, in me reveal thy Son, and to my inmost soul make known how merciful thou art. The secret of thy love reveal, and by thine hallowed spirit dwell forever in my heart. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that all the good things that thou wilt allow to thy children and dost allow may be ours. May we not, O Lord, seek those things that are not, but to seek those things that are, and that are from thee, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.